All right, then. So as I said, multitasking here, even as they're passing the plate, if you can flip open to Psalm 3, where we're going to hang out this morning, although we are actually going to take a look at another psalm a little bit later as well. If you don't have your Bible, don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. It's black, I'm pretty sure. Go ahead and grab it. Psalm's in the middle. Psalm 3, important that you're looking at the text as we go through it, so that you know that I'm not sharing what I think, which would not be worth listening to, but hearing from God himself instead. So we're in Psalm 3 here, and if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, and I know several of you have been traveling this whole time, we took a look already at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and saw that they were really an introduction to prayer. That is, both Psalms 1 and 2 are not prayers themselves, but they are pre-prayer, getting us ready for prayer. We kind of describe them as, stretching before you get into prayer, that sort of idea. And we learned some important pieces in looking at them. So Psalm 1, making sure that we were settled on our way, that we were in fact going in the blessed way and not the way that leads to destruction. And then last week, looking at Psalm 2, making sure that we pray in the light of the knowledge that Christ is King, that he is on his throne and nothing is going to get him off his throne, and what that does for us. So we got that, Psalm 1 and 2. We finally get to Psalm 3, and you can tell that we head straight into trouble. Kind of the most remarkable thing right there. So as I said, if Psalm 1 and 2 are stretching before we get to prayer, you know, and it's a good thing because we don't want to pull a spiritual hammy, like we said. And so we're all set to go. We're ready. And we're even prepared for a marathon. Like, we know this is going to be a difficult run. And so we're feeling good. We start taking off on the marathon only to discover that we're really kind of running on like a military obstacle course and they're using live ammo. Like, that's often how it feels when we get to prayer. And that's why Psalm 3 begins as it does. The first words of the first prayer in Psalms are words of distress. Words of distress. There's somebody crying out in anguish, because that's precisely how it so often feels for us. It's the getting knocked off the balance beam thing, right? So, you know, often how it works for us, we got this romanticized vision, not only of prayer, but of the Christian life. We get saved, everything's rosy, we're, you know, filled with the joy of the Spirit, and we're walking 6 inches off the ground, and then, you know, wham, you're like clobbered by the Mack truck of reality. That's what's going on here. And that's, again, I've said it many times, one of the reasons I love this book. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. Doesn't lie to us. Doesn't pretend that things aren't the way that they are. And so there's this recognition of you're probably going to be praying in distress a lot of the time. And that's okay. As trouble triggers prayer. And our main idea for today as we look at Psalm 3 is really just to say, yeah, that's fine. Let trouble trigger prayer. That's a good thing. Pray your problems. That's what we're talking about. Just a little note on the introduction to Psalm 3 here. If you're looking at the text, you probably in italics right before verse 1, it says something like a Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. It's called the superscription. Gives us a little bit of introductory information to the psalm, and a good number of the psalms have them. There's some debate about whether or not these are inspired word of God or not, but they are there. I know in the English Bible it's always before verse 1. In the Hebrew Bible it is verse 1. This is right there in the text. There's no distinguishing it. So I would lean in the direction of saying, yeah, this comes from God. This is information that we need here. It's a psalm of David, meaning it was either written by him or written about him, and it's about this time when he fled from his son Absalom. So backstory, if you don't have it, haven't been reading 2 Samuel recently, I trust you have been, but just in case, here it is. So this is Absalom, one of David's sons, and David has another son named Amnon. That's Absalom's half-brother, okay? So both David's sons, but from different wives at this point. And Amnon is in love with this his half-sister, who is Absalom's full sister. Totally bad soap opera, right? Like, that's what we got going on here. If you got to start keeping track of who's a half-sibling in a love story, it's a bad situation. That's what we have, okay? Amnon actually ends up raping his half-sister. Absalom finds out, as does David, and David, to his shame, doesn't really do anything about it. David, a man after God's own heart, absolutely a terrible father, as you can see kind of throughout Scripture. And this is one of those places where he really drops the ball, doesn't do anything about it. And as a result, Absalom does something about it, and he kills his half-brother Amnon. This is getting to be an even worse soap opera, right? And so that's kind of the backstory here. Absalom kills Amnon, and sort of springing out of that, eventually Absalom actually begins a rebellion against his father. That's where we are now. Absalom is entering the city, entering Jerusalem, and David and his men are fleeing the city. So that's where we are. You can understand then the distress that we're talking about as we pray through Psalm 3. So we're going to look at Psalm 3 in four pretty quick sections, looking at the problem itself. Then we're going to look at the process of prayer before we actually get to the prayer. And then we're going to wrap up with the promise. So there you go. Let's look at the problem first, verses 1 and 2. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. You can see, very serious problem here, absolutely. There's the strength of the opposition comes out just in the repetition of that word many, right? Many foes, many rising up against me, many taunting me, saying God's not going to deliver me. So strength of opposition, but it runs even a little deeper than that, because the worst part's not the numbers, but the accusation that is being made, where these people are taunting David, saying there is no deliverance for you, there is no salvation for you in God. I mean, that just feels like a punch in the spiritual gut. Here's the way Charles Spurgeon summed it up. He said, if all the trials which come from heaven and all the temptations which ascend from hell and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. That's the taunt that David is facing. That's the temptation that he faces, is to believe that lie. And what makes it even so much more terrible, and so much more tempting to believe, is that in a lot of ways it's all too true. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve God rescuing us out of these trials. So when somebody comes to us and says, there's no salvation for you, there's no deliverance, you're getting what you deserve, kind of going, well, yeah, that's a fair comment, actually. It makes me think of an anecdote about the composer George Friedrich Handel, wrote The Messiah. That guy, his friend came up to him and unintentionally, you know, just trying to make conversation with his buddy, the composer. So he's going, okay, I'm going to talk music, we're going to find some common ground here. And said, I was at the Vauxhall Gardens recently and heard just the most dreary music there. And Handel said, yeah, I thought so, too, when I wrote it. But you see what he's admitting there. He's kind of going, all right, I get what you're saying. Like, there's a standard of excellence in music. There's a bar that is here, and just in my heart of hearts, I know I'm not getting there. I'm not reaching it. And that's where we are, too, right? Where we see there's this bar, there's this standard that we are to reach. The standard of Jesus himself, and all of us fall far short of it. And so there's this sense in which we got to shrug our shoulders and go, yeah, if it were in my hands, there's no salvation for me. Absolutely. But once we admit that, then we can move on. We can actually start to deal with this problem in the ways that David does. And it takes us to the next section in verse 3. Now, verses 3 to 6, the process, when we admit the problem, admit that really the issue that we face is one that's much deeper than an external trial, but really the sin that's in our lives, then we can turn to the solution. And again, the solution isn't an end to our problems. The solution is the person, Jesus himself. So let's look at this. Verses 3 to 6. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Love this because there's a, just David is going, you know what? All that stuff in verse 2, that's not true. That's not true at all. There's no salvation in God. That's wrong. This is what's true of God. And I'm going to start here in verse 3. And so he says, that's not true of God. This is true of God. God is a shield around me. He's my glory. He's the one who lifts my head high. And if we're paying careful attention, kind of see that the things that he reminds himself about God are the things he needs to remember right here in this situation. So David calls God a lot of things in Scripture. He's a rock, he's a refuge, he's a light. But why these three things here? Because they correspond to the trials that he's facing. Eugene Peterson sums it up nicely. He says this. He says, God covers my raw vulnerability as a shield. The contemptuous scorn of enemy taunts is countered by the experience of God as my glory. And the rise of enmity under which my head sinks in disappointment is reversed by the experience of God raising my head in hope. So he's saying, this is what I need to remember about God here in this moment. These are the things that I need to know. And it's exactly what David needed because again, this is coming from a real story in his life and we can see it. You don't need to turn there, but here's 2 Samuel 15 verse 30. As David is fleeing from his son Absalom, 2 Samuel says this, but David continued up the Mount of Olives weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. And that's where he is. And you know, when you're weeping, your head's down, right? We weep like this. When you cover yourself, I mean, imagine when you put your hoodie on, something like that, the head goes down automatically. You can lift your head up if you want, but if you watch kids walk in their hoodies, they're always looking at their feet when they go. So his head is bowed low at this point in this trial. And yet, he's saying, God's the one who lifts my head high because he sees the redemption that is coming. And that's where the head gets lifted up. You may remember this, even if you haven't read the story in Scripture, you've seen the musical at least. So here's Joseph's story. And you remember he's thrown into prison for a little while with the baker and the cupbearer. These two guys, and they have dreams, and Joseph's able to interpret the two dreams, and the baker doesn't make it. Bad news. But the cupbearer, Joseph, you know, hears the dream and says, okay, here's what's going to happen. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head. And sure enough, at the end of Genesis 40, we read that Pharaoh lifts his head. That's the redemption. That's what David is saying is going to happen to him. You can see it maybe even more strongly in Luke 21, verse 28. This is Jesus himself. He's talking about the end of time. He's talking about when he comes back to set all things right. This is his advice to those of us who are here at that time. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. That's the hope and the trust that David has in this moment. And it goes on because he says then in verse 4, I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. He knows that God will answer. We were doing inductive Bible study in class this morning. We were talking about verb tenses and when they're important. This one's in the present tense. It's not the future tense. He's not saying, God will answer me at a later date. No, he's saying, he answers me. I know this. This is my assurance. God hears and answers my prayers. And as a result, verse 5, I can lie down and sleep. Even in the midst of an impossible situation like what I'm facing, my own son coming against me in rebellion, my other son murdered, my daughter raped, all of these things, still I can lie down and sleep in the midst of all of this. Reminds me a little bit of Jesus on the boat, right? He's there on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and crazy storm comes up and the disciples are flipping out because they're pretty sure that they're about to die, right? And there's Jesus in the back of the boat snoozing because he knows he's not about to die. He knows very well how he's going to die, when he's going to die, and why he's going to die. So that sort of assurance means he can sleep even in the midst of the storm. And that's what we can do too. Even though we don't know that the rain is going to stop necessarily again, we know the end of the story. We know that our heads get lifted high at the end because of the redemption that is coming. Irene Howitt, in her book on suffering, shares the story of Pat and Andrew Cardy, a couple living in Northern Ireland in the 80s at a time when that country was ravaged by violence. Their 9-year-old daughter went for a bike ride to a friend's house one day and never came back. She'd been missing for about a week before their worst fears were confirmed. And this is in the waiting, when they didn't know for sure how their story was going to end. You can just imagine the sleepless nights, the anguish, just the unthinkable happening, right? And so on day 4, a doctor prescribed sleeping tablets for Pat, for the mom, and she had them in her hand, and she was wondering, is this going to be my crutch for the rest of my life? Like, is this the only way I'm going to be able to sleep anymore? And as she was thinking about that, she thought of another verse from the Psalms, one that we're not going to look at in our series. Psalm 127, verse 2, it says this in the King James, because that's what she was reading. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep. And she just reflected on that, again, thought about who God was and the sleep-giving peace that he offers, even in the midst of the unthinkable. And she fell into a deep sleep without needing the sleeping pills at that point. It didn't end her anguish, right? And she still had to face a few days later what is the nightmare for every parent, absolutely. But she could sleep even in the middle of it because she knows who God is. And knows, as it says at the end of verse 5, that he sustains, that he gives grace in these times. When you have that sort of sleep-giving peace in your life, then you can say what David said in verse 6. I'm not going to fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Well, what could you possibly bring against me if God is on my side, if he is the one who sustains me? Again, I love it because even if tens of thousands, that's more than the many that we had in verses 1 and 2. And he's going, that's fine, throw it at me. Whatever you want, I know who God is, and I will not fear. I called this the process because you notice he hasn't actually prayed yet. We don't have any petition made to God. And that's why this is so important, the process here, because David is reminding us of why we begin not with petition, but with praise. The sort of praise that David offers in these passages because we need to remember who God is. If we're going to face any sort of trial like this, every time we get bumped on the balance beam, we need to remember who God is. So you've perhaps at some point in your life been in a place where there are a lot of families with a lot of kids, like you're at, you know, Chick-fil-A or McDonald's or something with the play place, or you're at a birthday party, and so there are, you know, 76 kids all running wild and screaming, and then all of a sudden there's a piercing cry because one of them got injured. And everybody's silent for about 1 second, and then all the conversations resume except for one parent stands up. And now, in the days before I had kids, this always surprised me, because I'm thinking, at that pitch, it's impossible to distinguish timbre, right? How could you possibly know which kid is crying, unless, of course, you're a parent, which I understand well now. I can definitely pick out my kids' cries. I can tell you which kid it is and which type of cry it is even. Like, are they angry? Are they throwing a tantrum? Are they injured? And how bad is that injury? I can hear all of that, no problem, and know when I need to stand up because I know my kid. What David's saying here is that's the kind of knowledge we need to have of our God. Even in the midst of all that chaos, with all the screaming and all the running wild, we can still go, no, I know my God. That's why we begin, not with petition, but with praise. Once we get that, then we're ready for prayer. Then we're ready for prayer. That's verse 7. Very short. Here it is. Arise, Lord. Deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Wonderful prayer because David just reverses all the trouble that he's facing. The same words are used. So he says, arise, Lord. Remember back in verse 1, he said, how many rise up against me? And now he's saying, okay, God, so rise up for me. That's what I need here. And they're taunting him, saying, God's not going to deliver you. And so he says, deliver me. Right? I mean, this is what I need, an answer to this trouble. I just need you to be the things that people are telling me that you are not. Goes on from there, gets a little dicey, right? Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. He's asking God to repay the insult. That's what it is to slap somebody on the jaw. You remember the old movies, they pull the glove off and slap the guy, and that's how the duel starts. That's what he's saying here. You know, give that kind of slap, repay the insult. Breaking the teeth of the wicked is basically asking God to make sure that they can't insult him again. That's what it is. So he really is praying against the evil that has been done to him and not really against the people. We're going to come back to that subject next week, though, because next week we're going to talk about praying your hate, praying your anger. What happens when you have enemies that you want to curse? We got plenty of examples of that in the Psalms. We're going to talk about that next week. For now, I'm going to leave it there. It takes us to the promise again very quickly in verse 8. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. There's that word deliverance again, right? God's not going to deliver him. Deliver me. From the Lord comes deliverance. I'm sure of this. The foes were wrong. And we know that the foes were wrong because even though we don't deserve this sort of deliverance, Christ, thank God, is our substitute. So there was no deliverance for one guy once, and that was Jesus. And because he didn't find that salvation in God, it means we always can find that salvation in God. We talked a lot about that on Good Friday in Psalm 22, if you want to review that. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Again, not only delivers us, but just showers his blessings upon us. That's Psalm 3. What I want to do now is kind of step back and refocus the issue a little bit. And we're actually going to flip over to Psalm 13. If you want to flip there now, it should be just a page or two ahead. Mostly we're doing this because I love Psalm 3 and I love Psalm 13 and I wanted you to hear both. So I'm just inflicting my whims on you. That's the way this goes. These are both wonderful prayers, model prayers for us. These are both psalms that I would recommend memorizing, that this is the kind of language that we have when we are praying our problems. And so, again, a lot of the reason we're looking at Psalm 13, but I also want us to cycle back through this and see a little bit more of what it means to pray our problems. And here's why, because most of us probably can't relate to David very well. My problem tends not to be literal enemies, right? Literal people. I've never been on a battlefield, at least, where I'm looking across the field going, that guy's my enemy. And so it's rarely that black and white and that cut and dry where I'm able to go break his teeth or something like that. Like the last time that I had to pray through the Psalms in absolute desperation because of the trial that I was facing, that trial was coming at me from my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I got a pretty hard time praying some of this, like break the teeth of the wicked, when these are not my literal enemies. These are people who've been bought by the blood of Christ also. I'm going to see them in heaven someday and they're not going to have any teeth and I'm going to be like, that's on me. Sorry, guy. Don't want that to happen, right? And so what do we do with this? How can we actually take these prayers and pray them when I just don't have that? I don't have this literal enemy feel that David did. How can we pray these psalms? And one of the reasons I wanted us to take a step back is even to take a step back in the backstory and kind of go, was Absalom really David's problem? Or was it something deeper? So again, you don't need to flip there, but if we were to flip back a few pages from Absalom's rebellion, 2 Samuel 15, let's flip back to 2 Samuel 12, just a few chapters before Absalom. Here's what Nathan the prophet had to say to David, and we'll probably remember the story we're talking about then. So here's Nathan the prophet delivering God's words to David. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Out of your own household, like your son is going to start a rebellion against you. Why? Because David despised God, slept with Bathsheba, and had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. That's 2 Samuel 11. That's the backstory. Absalom is not David's problem. Absalom is a symptom of David's deeper problem, which is sin. And that's a problem I think that we all face. It seems like that always is. So let's kind of keep this in mind. We're going to look at Psalm 13. Like I said, we're going to walk through what our issues are, but I want to frame them in spiritual terms this time around. So here's Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. We're going to see really the three problems that we face in life. So it begins, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever?" And then we get these three "how long" questions coming next. And each one gives us one of the problems. So let's see if we can spot them. "How long will you hide your face from me?" It says one of the problems we have is a problem with God, where when we're in the midst of trials, it feels like God has abandoned us. Start to agree with the people who are taunting us, saying God's not going to deliver you. Next one, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart?" That is, I can be my own enemy a lot of the time, right? I wrestle with shame, with guilt, with depression, with all these sorts of things. And then the last one, "How long will my enemy triumph over me?" And again, the enemy that I face, generally speaking, not people, but things like sin and death and Satan. So, looking at even just those three, let me tell you a story. I was working with a girl in a youth group just a few years back who had wrestled her whole life with mental instability, with deep-seated psychological problems. And she came to Christ not that long ago, just in February of this year, and this was her experience. This is what we had to walk through. So she's got these deep-seated psychological problems. That is very much an enemy in her life, right? Because it is a product of the fallen world, the result of sin. So this is not the way things are supposed to be, but it is the way that things are in her life. And believe me, she was crying out plenty, like, "How long am I going to have to deal with this? How long will this enemy triumph over me?" As a result, she had, not surprisingly, right, deep depression and anguish in her heart, day after day, sorrow in my heart, right? Wrestling with her thoughts, wondering if she's ever going to be free of this. And then also self-medicating, basically, right? Doing what she needed to do to make the pain go away. And that often led her into sin, which led into shame and guilt. And the cycle kind of repeats from there. And as a result, she was angry with God, right? Because you've let this enemy triumph over me. Look at what I'm dealing with all the time. It feels like you've abandoned me. So even if we're not talking about a literal enemy across the battlefield yet, this is still very much our experience. Maybe yours isn't mental instability like it was with her, but I mean, when I look at some of the sins that have been in place in my life for a long time, I'm going, it feels like my enemy is winning a lot of the time. And it leads to this sort of internal crisis, and I start to question God as well. So Psalm 13 is a psalm that I pray regularly. So when I talk about letting trouble trigger prayer, I really mean let the deepest spiritual issues in our lives trigger prayer. That's what it looks like. The problems that we really need to pray through, not just the external trial, but the sin, the anger, the doubt, the fear, the sorts of things that we'll talk about as our series in Psalms continues throughout the summer. Now, when we pray these sorts of issues, when we really draw out this deep anguish, what do we need? Look at verses 3 and 4. "Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. My foes will rejoice when I fall." So he's saying, look on me and answer, God. I need to hear from you, but this is what I need. Give light to my eyes, or else things are going to go really badly. I need enlightenment. Enlightenment about what? Everything that we talked about already. Need to remember who God is. And at this point in history, what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's the enlightenment that I need. That's what I need to remind myself of. When I remember that, when I get that sort of enlightenment, what happens? Verses 5 and 6, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. One more ironic reversal here. Just got to love the Psalms because they are poetry and so they do kind of cool things. Verse 4, my foes will rejoice when I fall. Verse 5, my heart rejoices in your salvation. So the rejoicing of our enemies becomes our rejoicing in the deliverance of God. Rejoicing in God's salvation. Do we have enemies? Yes, absolutely, right? The big three that I mentioned, sin, sickness, and Satan. We're going to face those. We're going to face those for a long time. But we know that they have all been decisively defeated in Christ. That's what Easter is all about, right? We know that that's over. At the end of time, all these things will be set right. The war has ended already. So why do we still have the issues? Well, you know, there's some skirmishes going on. That's often how wars work. So my family and I, we were at Civil War days in Naperville just a few months ago, and we got to meet General Grant and General Lee. Not sure they were the real ones, but there they were. And they actually put on a little play for us of the surrender at the Appomattox Courthouse, which happened on April 9th, 1865. That's when General Lee surrendered the bulk of the Confederate forces to General Grant. Now, the last battle of the Civil War was fought on May 11th, 1865, more than a month later, at Palmetto Ranch in Texas, which just makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Would be Texas that would still be fighting the war. There are probably still people in Texas going, I ain't surrendered to Lee. But that's Texas. If you're from Texas, terribly sorry. There are other churches in the community that, no, you're welcome here. We're so happy to have you. We love Texas. But this is often how it feels with our enemies, right? Where we're going, I thought the war was over, and it is. It's done with. That was Christ on the cross and Christ coming out of the tomb in victory. But still, we have these skirmishes in our life while we wait for the day when Christ comes again and sets all things right absolutely and forever. If we have that now, if we've remembered all of that, then we can trust and sing and pray even in the midst of our trouble. Because we know verses 5 and 6, right? We know his unfailing love, which if you were here from the Ruth series is chesed. That same chesed love we kept talking about. If we know that our salvation is sure in Christ. We know that victory has come and will come ultimately because we know that he has been good to us. And again, if you were in the inductive Bible study class, that's the perfect tense. Not he's going to be good to us sometime in the future. He has already, it's done. It's perfected. He has been good to us in Christ Jesus. So just like in Psalm 3, even when we broaden our scope and look not so much at literal enemies, but the deepest enemies that we face, we see that the key to praying our troubles is remembering God, remembering who he is and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. So if I could take our let trouble trigger prayer and modify it slightly, it's just such brutal alliteration, though, that I didn't want to write it down. It would really be let trouble trigger trust. That's what we mean when we say let trouble trigger prayer. You know, pray your problems. Pray your trust, your confidence in who God is and what he has done. In other words, you're taking your circumstances and you're dragging them into the light of God's character and interrogating them there. And you come up with a conclusion like verses 5 and 6. I'm going to start singing. As opposed to what our flesh would tempt us to do, which is to drag God into the light of our circumstances, our trials, and interrogate God. Where are you? You're going to be angry with me forever. If we can stop and pause and let trouble trigger trust, we go the other way. Drag the trials in and go, no, I know my God. I know who he is. I know what he's done for me in Christ Jesus. When I remember that, then I can sing even in the midst of my trials. That's the blessing that God's people know. Let's pray together now. Father, what a wonderful reminder this is. even when looking at very real and deep issues, the sorts of enemies that we face on a daily basis, knowing and remembering who you are, the grace that you have given us, offered to us in Christ Jesus, in his death on the cross on our behalf, in his resurrection, his final victory over our enemies. Lord, that remembrance brings such sweet trust. It doesn't bring an end to our anguish, doesn't bring an end to our anger, our grief, our doubt, our fear. We will struggle with those, but we can struggle in the light of who you are. And that is sweet solace and good news, Lord. Help us then simply to pray in the coming days and weeks and for the rest of our lives, that when these moments come, that not only would we cry out to you in distress, but that we would cry out to you with a deep and abiding trust, to the glory of your name. Amen and amen.